Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5. Kids, it's that time. And I pray you'll be blessed by your lesson this morning. Luke chapter 5 is our passage this morning. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Yeah, I think I'm going to go with them. They seem to be having a lot more fun than we are. They had no sugar during Sunday school. Nobody's believing that. Oh, my. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. I want us to talk about the subject of perceiving the paradox in our lesson this morning. If you've read Scripture at all in your life, you've probably come across passages that seem very confusing, or they seem contradictory, or you might even say, this is sort of a paradox. We don't really understand all this going on here, but we know something special is going on. Well, that's sort of what's going on for the people in this passage today, except I hope looking in hindsight, we can look at this passage and actually perceive the paradox. We look at it and say, yes, that is something that we might call a paradox, but we understand why this happened. We understand how this makes sense. A paradox is a statement or a proposition that despite sound or apparently sound reasoning from acceptable premises, leads to a conclusion that is senseless, logically unacceptable, or self-contradictory. That's one definition of a paradox. I like another one. Theologian W.F. Arndt said a paradox represents things which are contrary to opinion or belief. And we can certainly see that as we look at the life of Jesus. The things that he did, the things that he said, were certainly contrary to popular opinion and belief in the lives of those who encountered him at that point. So it's something unexplainable, something unexpected, and that's exactly what happens in our story today. Think about paradoxes. You probably have come across some. You've heard some in your life. Let me give you a few examples just to get you thinking about a paradox today. Yogi Berra, if anybody knows Yogi Berra, you know he was famous for these. He said, "Nobody comes here anymore. It's too crowded." And again, that seems contradictory, does it not? But if you think about it long enough, you understand what he's saying. Albert Einstein said, all generalizations are false, including this one. What do you do with that? Plato said, I'm the wisest man alive, for I know one thing, and that is that I know nothing. Okay, that's a paradox for sure. It's unexpected. You don't expect to hear him say that. And then lastly, Mother Teresa, she said, I have found the paradox that if you love until it hurts, there can be no more hurt, only more love. Certainly an unexpected statement, but again, truth to that. It seems like this doesn't make any sense. It can't be true, yet a lot of times when you come to a paradox, if you think about it, it does make sense. The premise has to be reasonably sound, but the conclusion is then unexplainable or unexpected. And that's what we see in a paradox. That's what we see in Jesus' life many times. When for most people in the Bible, Jesus' life was indeed a paradox. They didn't know how to explain it. They didn't know how to understand him many times. They thought they understood the ways of God. They thought they understood how things were going to work out. But then he would make statements that would just blow their mind. Or he would do something that would throw them for a loop, sort of like he does today. It's his words and then his actions, and some of the people just don't know what, they don't know what to do with that. That his actions seem to contradict. That's why so many people wander around confused in Scripture until the truth enlightens them, until the Holy Spirit is able to help us understand exactly what Jesus is doing and what he is saying. So in our passage today, we see what the crowd calls a paradox. This episode in Jesus' life, look at verse 26. If you turn to the very end, this is sort of where it comes from. Look at verse 26, the last part of that. The last thing, the last words that are put on the mouth of this crowd, they say, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And you might think, where's he going with that? But if you were to, and again, I only do this when I think it's important, but if you were to go back to the original language and look at that particular sentence, the extraordinary things in the Greek is actually the word paradoxa. It's where we obviously get the word paradox. And so in a sense, the people are saying at the end, we've seen a paradox today. We've seen a paradox, and we don't exactly know how to explain it because it was contrary to what we expected. It was contrary to our expectation. And so I want us to look at this event, look at this miracle that Jesus does that causes the crowd to declare that Jesus is indeed a paradox. And let's see if we can perceive the paradox for ourselves, bring some understanding to this confusion. The first thing I want us to see is the faith that pursues Jesus in this story. Look at verses 17 through 20 again. And Luke sets this story up for us. He says, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.'" All right, so this is sort of where we are at the beginning here. Jesus is back in his adopted hometown. You know, he sort of grew up in Nazareth, but he called Capernaum his hometown. So that's where he is, on the very north side of the Sea of Galilee. And I don't know if he's in his home, probably not. He's in someone's home here. And he begins teaching people. And notice a crowd fills the house. They're Pharisees. They're teachers of the law, which we call them scribes a lot of times. And I'm sure a lot of other people. And notice they came from all over Galilee, every village. I think it's hyperbole, but you get the point. They came from all over Galilee, all over Judea, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, if we could think in old terms. They came from Jerusalem. Remember, we saw last week that his fame had spread, and people were talking about him and the things that he had done everywhere. And so we're not surprised when we see people who come from everywhere. Some of them, of course, want to experience what Jesus is doing. But no doubt many of these scribes and Pharisees simply want to catch him in a mistake. They want to discredit him because he's going to do damage to their way of life, to their whole institution at some point. And so he's in this home and he's teaching, and Luke reminds us, he reminds us that the power of the Lord is on Jesus to heal. It's not as if that comes and goes, but he's just reminding us that when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, he has the power to heal. He has this great power, and it's going to be evident in our story today. And so this is sort of where the story takes off in verses 18 through 20 as we see the progression. We see this paralytic man who is brought by his friends to Jesus. And so the first thing we notice is the persistent faith of these friends. You notice when they get to the house, they find out where Jesus is. They get to the house and they can't get in there. They can't get in. It's too crowded. And when you have a front row seat to Jesus, you don't give it up very easily. And so they can't get in the door. They can't get to Jesus. And now some of us would have said, "I guess it wasn't meant to be. I guess I'll try another time." But not these persistent friends. They had obviously heard about Jesus. They no doubt had expectations of what he could do. And so they're going to be very persistent in their faith. The house is too crowded. They can't get in there. And so they go up to the roof. This is typical of a first century house. There would have been stairs going up top to the roof. And so that's what they do. They carry him upstairs, and whether it's tiles, as Luke says, or whether it's thatch or mud or whatever it is that Mark talks about, probably a mixture of the two, they peel back part of the roof, a big enough opening so they can let their paralytic friend down. That takes some determination. That they had this whatever it takes to get to Jesus attitude, and they weren't going to let anything prevent them, even if it meant tearing a hole in the roof of this house to get their friend down to Jesus. Nothing was going to prevent them from getting their friend to Jesus, and we might ask, why? And the only answer we can give is faith. They had faith. They had faith that something would happen if they got their friend to Jesus. They had faith that Jesus was the only hope for their paralytic friend. Now, you and I are smart enough to know that paralyzed men don't just get up on their own and start walking around. They might rehab for a long period of time and eventually gain back some mobility, but that instantaneous, you're healed, get up, take your mat, walk around, that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. So they had faith that Jesus was the only hope for their paralytic friend. It wasn't a bunch of wishful thinking. You wouldn't persevere that long if your attitude was just wishful thinking. They certainly didn't have a, well, we'll just give it a shot, see what happens sort of attitude. No, they said, verse 20 tells us Jesus saw their faith. Something about these men, something about what's going on inside their heart, Jesus is able to perceive their faith. He's able to see it, and he knows it fully in a way that we could never understand by looking at somebody. God knows the heart of man, even when we can't see it. And so he sees their faith. They knew he could heal, and they had faith in going to Jesus. So the friends had faith, but what about the paralytic man? I mean, he's just laying there. Who knows what kind of faith he has? Yet when verse 20 talks about the faith of these men, it talks about their faith being plural, and we have to believe that this absolutely included the paralytic man. Absolutely included his faith. He had, for example, he had the faith to get up when Jesus said, get up. I mean, again, if he had been laying on that mat for any length of time, he would have said, it's not possible. The muscles just aren't there. I just don't have the ability. My legs don't work anymore. Yet he at least had faith to get up at the command of Jesus. He at least had faith for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. You see, it takes faith for our sins to be forgiven. And so we have to believe this man certainly had faith. His friends had faith, and he did, and it was a persistent faith to get to Jesus. These individuals saw their need for Jesus, and they persistently pursued him. They went after him with all that is in them, because they had come to believe this truth, and it's true for us as well. When we become desperate for Jesus, we'll find him ready to hear whatever is going on in our lives. We'll find him ready to help us, ready to guide us when we don't know the way forward. When we persistently pursue him, he's ready. He's there waiting. He's saying, I am all you need. I'll help you. And they had come to believe that. If we're people of God and we're not pursuing Jesus and we're in through his word, through prayer, through serving him and serving others, the only logical explanation is we're wandering away from him. Because as we pursue him, we can't help but grow closer to him and in our understanding of Jesus. But if we're not pursuing him, and friends, that only happens through the word, through prayer, through constantly desiring to know Jesus more. If we're not doing that, we don't stand still. We're wandering away. We learned that in Hebrews probably several months ago. We don't just stand still, we're wandering away. This paralytic man and his friends, they pursued Jesus in faith, and the paralytic man was forgiven. He was forgiven, he had his sins forgiven, and we would think that is great news. That is really good, but you know what? The story kind of goes downhill from there because people are really upset. The scribes and the Pharisees, they don't tolerate this because that's not how it works in their religious system. For Jesus to say his sins are forgiven, it certainly didn't sit well with some of the people in attendance that day. And so as we look at verse 21, let's look at the questioning that doubts Jesus. Look at verse 21 again. After Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven," we read, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Jesus forgives the sin of this paralytic man, and they begin to question. This isn't possible. They call Jesus a blasphemer. That's a pretty serious charge. You don't just call someone a blasphemer. Look, Leviticus 24:16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." It's a serious accusation. Today, people blaspheme the name of the Lord all over the place and doesn't seem to bother us at all, yet it was punishable by death. And so they call him a blasphemer, one who shows contempt for God. If you go around claiming to be God, saying, "I forgive your sins," that's blaspheming. You're claiming to do something that only God can do. And indeed, Jesus was claiming to do something that only God could do. And so this is sort of the foundation of the blasphemy claim, verse 21. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know what? They're not wrong. They're not wrong when they ask that question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus would have no doubt said, "You're absolutely right. No one can forgive sins but God alone." He would have agreed, yes, only God forgives sins, and that is the very point that he is trying to make to this particular crowd. The problem here is to say your sins are forgiven proves absolutely nothing to this crowd, and that's why they call him a blasphemer. It proves nothing. They can't see that. They can't experience that. Because they haven't perceived who Jesus really is, they begin to doubt Jesus. They begin to doubt that he can do what he says he can do. And again, we need to ask ourselves this question. How often in our lives, in our daily lives, do we doubt Jesus? He says he can do something in his word, but we might doubt it. And we know we're doubting when we become disobedient to his word. Disobedience is a consequence of doubt. Disobedience to the written word of God is a consequence of doubt. No matter how you look at it, it comes down to doubt, lack of faith, however you want to say that. And think about this, disobedience being a consequence of doubt. We see that in our daily life all the time. Think about this. When you doubt a cop is going to catch you speeding down the highway, what do? You speed, right? Some of us, not me, of course, but some of us, right? When we doubt anyone will uncover the truth, we lie sometimes, don't we? Only when we doubt that anybody will catch us. When we doubt God will punish us, we sin. Is he really watching us all the time? Does he really know my innermost thoughts? Does he really know what I'm doing? When we doubt God, when we doubt that God will meet our needs, we begin to hoard our possessions. He's not really going to take care of me. I begin to doubt the very heart, the very character of God who says he will meet all of our needs. When we doubt that, we hoard our possessions because we've got to take care of ourselves. When we doubt God's love and forgiveness, we never ask for it. We never seek it. We never seek his love. We never seek his forgiveness because we doubt he'll actually give it. When we doubt Jesus, we can be assured that we're living a life of disobedience and rebellion to him. There's no other way around that. There's no simpler, nicer way to put it. We're living in disobedience and rebellion. It's the only way I know to put it here. And these individuals in this story today are doubting Jesus. He claimed to be able to do something that only God could do, and they doubted it because they don't perceive who he is exactly. But he didn't leave the crowd with their questioning doubts. And you know, he doesn't leave us either with our questioning doubts. Many times he makes himself very evident. If we're just willing to look, if we're just willing to see Jesus, he'll make himself evident to us. And so that's what he's going to do for these individuals as well. In verses 22 through 25, notice the miracle that validates Jesus. Again, they begin to question him, But so now he gives them a miracle to validate what he's doing, what he's saying, his particular ministry here. He knows their hearts. Jesus knows the hearts of these individuals. He knows their questions and that they're doubting him. He knows they're struggling with this particular phrase that he said, man, your sins are forgiven. He knows what's going on in their heart. Jesus didn't give up his omniscience just because he came to earth. He knew the hearts of men. He knew a lot of things. And so he knows their struggle here. And so he poses his own question. And he says, think about this. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? And we read that and we think, huh? What do you mean, what is easier? Which one has more words? Which one is easier to get out of my mouth? No, that's not what he's saying here. In one sense, the answer to that question is, both are just as easy. Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. When we're talking about God, is there anything that should limit his ability, his power? And so when we think about it, initially we would say, both are equally easy to an almighty God. There's nothing he can't do. And so why does he ask this question? Well, in another sense, your sins are forgiven is the easier thing to say. May not be the easier thing to do, but it's the easier thing to say. Why? Because that can't be verified. Can't be verified. The onlookers can't look at this paralytic man and say, whoa, did you see that? His sins were forgiven. Doesn't work that way. And so that is easier to say. Yet to prove his authority, he physically heals the man. Why? Because they can see that. They can see it when he brings healing to this paralytic man. And it begins to validate exactly what he's saying. It's interesting here. Jesus said he would prove his authority on earth to forgive sin, and he's going to do it by healing the paralytic man. Now, when you look at that initially, you might think that really doesn't make sense. How does healing the paralytic man prove that he has authority on earth to forgive sins? How does that work? Paralytics don't immediately get up without divine intervention, though. We have to consider that. He got up immediately, took up his mat, and went home. You don't just do that without divine intervention. And so Jesus tells them, this is the point. He says, yes, only God can forgive sins. And the miracle validates Jesus as the Son of Man, as he calls himself. And they would have understood that in terms of Daniel chapter 7, that this Son of Man was indeed a divine being. They would have understood that when he says Son of Man, they know what he's saying. And so he says this miracle validates that he's the Son of Man. Yet it's confusing to him, but it's not wrong. Jesus actually uses a very good argument here, even though it might be confusing. It came to my mind as I was thinking about this. I was reflecting back on my college days. I thought I'd forgotten most of it, but apparently I remember some things. As I took a logic class later in college, we began to study what makes a logical argument. Things like, you know, modus ponens and modus tonen type arguments. And you'll not want to remember that, I'm sure. But Jesus actually uses a logical argument here. And it's that modus ponens argument. Here's how it works. Here's an example. If the cake is made with sugar, then the cake is sweet. The cake is made with sugar, therefore the cake is sweet. That just makes sense, doesn't it? That just makes sense. We can look at that argument and say, that's right. Yeah, I mean, that's how it works. If it's made with sugar, it's sweet. Well, think about it in the context of this particular passage. If Jesus is God, then he can forgive sins. The miracles that Jesus does proves that he is God. Therefore, Jesus can forgive sins. You see, he's using logic with them, and so it makes perfect sense. Because the miracles that he does show that he is indeed God, he can say, I'm going to heal this man, and it's going to prove to all of you that I'm the Son of Man. And it will indeed accomplish that purpose for those who are willing to see it. That's why he says in verse 24, look at verse 24, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the man, pick up your bed. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He was going to prove his divinity, his authority, by healing this particular paralytic. And so that's exactly what happened. The paralytic rose up, took his mat, and went home. Of course, that doesn't solve the problem for everybody, but when we look at Jesus, we have to begin to understand in a way that these scribes and Pharisees, for the most part, never did. We have to understand that Jesus is not limited by the confines of humanity. He's never limited by what our imaginations can dream up. He's never limited by what we're able to do at our best and at our brightest, the things that we're able to accomplish. Now, he's never limited by that. And so we have to understand him rightly. People, no matter how gifted they are limited in what they can do. We know that's true. We know that. If you've ever been in the hospital with a terminally ill patient, you know there's only so much a gifted doctor can do. No matter how good he is, no matter how long he's been treating that particular disease, there's only so much he can do. And so we see with Jesus, we can receive the miracle of healing. He's not limited. We can receive that miracle if it's the will of God to do it. With Jesus, we can receive reconciliation of broken relationships. Is yours too far gone? Not with Jesus. He's not limited. A human counselor might come in and say, that's a hopeless situation. I can't bring those two back together. I can't possibly reconcile that relationship. But Jesus says, that's really not a problem. I can do that. Are you willing to take it to him? Are you willing to be bold? Are you willing to be humble before him? With Jesus, we can overcome those sins that have become millstones around our neck. You know what I'm talking about? Some of us have those, don't we? We have those sins that weigh so heavily on us, we don't think we can get through the day sometimes. You've talked about it maybe with friends and family. Maybe you've talked about it with other people. They can't bring you through it. They're limited. Jesus isn't limited. If we'll trust him, if we'll actually come to him like this paralytic man did, with Jesus, we can receive the miracle of new birth. We can receive the miracle of eternal life. There's no limit to what he can do for us. There's no limit to what he can do as the Son of God. And when we experience Jesus personally in our life, and we absolutely can, then we'll respond like they did in this story. We'll respond like the crowd did, like the paralytic man when he was healed. Notice the response that glorifies Jesus. In verse 25 and 26, after we see the man picked up, he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home. And what was he doing? Glorifying God. And then verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Do you notice what the first response of this paralytic man was? It wasn't that he went away glorifying. The first response was he was obedient to the command of Jesus. Jesus said, get up, which was contrary to anything in his life. Muscle atrophy, I mean, you can't get up until Jesus heals you. Yet he's obedient here. He got up, picked up his mat, went home. What gave him the confidence he could do that? What gave him the confidence that he could actually get up and go home at that point? Well, of course, the answer is faith. The paralytic man had faith to be able to get up and obey Jesus. He had come to believe that Jesus could do all that he said he could do, and so his response was obedience. What else could he do? He had come to believe that Jesus could actually do it. Now, some of us, we miss out on great joy and great blessing in our lives because sometimes we begin to waver on that. Can Jesus really do what he said he can do? And so we begin to waver. We miss out on the joy of serving and worshiping our mighty God because we're not obedient to the word. We're not listening. We're not hearing. And we're not obedient to this word. Maybe we're just not confident in what he said. We read it in Scripture, and maybe we're simply not confident that he can pull it off. There's got to be some reason there. Maybe we simply lack faith that Jesus can do what he says he can do. Yet if we walk in faith, we'll see the power of God. We'll see that power. We'll see the blessing. We'll see the joy in our lives. It can't be explained any other way. Think about it. It's like saying, I love swimming. If I come tell you, I love swimming, and you say, how often do you swim? And no, I don't swim. I don't actually get in the water. Well, pretty soon the joy is going to fade away from that, isn't it? And there's going to be, you know, a disappointment with it. And guess what? My love for swimming, what's going to happen to it? It's going to fade away, is it not? Yet if I tell you I love swimming and I do it often and allow that joy to grow inside of me because I'm doing something I absolutely love to do, that love's just going to grow. It's going to grow inside of me. Same thing here. Same thing in our Christian walk. If I say I love God, yet I'm not walking in obedience to Him, I'm not walking with Him at all, well, guess what's going to happen there? There's no joy. That love is going to fade, and I'm going to wander away. Until one day I'm going to wake up and say, you know what? I'm not sure that I love God at all anymore. That's what happens. It begins to fade. Yet if we say we love God and we're busy being obedient, we're busy serving Him, we're going to be filled with joy and blessing, not because He's going to give us material possessions. We're going to be filled with the blessings of actually being in a relationship with Him. That's the greatest blessing we receive. We'll be filled with that joy, we'll be blessed, and our love will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow. Some of us look at some of the senior saints around us, and we think, how can they love God that much? How can they be so dedicated to Him and to the church and to all that they do? And I'll tell you, it didn't start out that way. It was a process of the love of God growing inside them. And I challenge all of us to put that theory to the test and see 10, 20, 30 years down the road what our relationship is with God. And I pray it's not fading. Well, if we truly did experience Him and that love and that joy grows inside of us, we might react like the people in this story did. He didn't just respond with obedience. He responded by glorifying God. Notice, the paralytic went home glorifying God. Notice what the crowd does. They're amazed. They glorified God. They're filled with awe. And let me ask you, how could you not be? When you've experienced God in that way, if you've truly experienced God, how can you not be filled with praise and glory in your heart? And I have to believe the only answer is you can't. You can't not be filled with that sort of awe and glory and amazement because we've witnessed and experienced the wonders of God firsthand, if indeed that has taken place in your life. Glorifying God is that proper response to an experience of God's grace. And when we don't respond to the grace of God in our lives, when we begin to take it for granted or become indifferent or lack gratitude for what He has done, for the grace that He gives us, well, that doesn't work within the confines of true, authentic faith. It doesn't work that way. We never see it in Scripture that way. We should praise Him. We should give Him glory. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, here's what he says, and I want you to listen to this because it was actually very powerful as I read this particular sentence. Here's what he says. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's the appointed consummation. Does that make sense? Did you get that? I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's appointed consummation. He went on and he said, it's like discovering a new author and having no one to share it with. It's like hearing a really good joke and there's nobody around to tell it to. Man, kind of ruins it, doesn't it? Doesn't fulfill that enjoyment if you can't tell somebody about it. Same way with God. Same way with Him. That's why if you've ever looked at some of the old catechisms, we used to do that with our children a lot, especially when they were younger, teach them the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Very first question in that catechism says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what it says. Glorify God and then enjoy Him forever. They go together, just like C.S. Lewis said. They go together. His concluding paragraph, or the concluding sentence in the paragraph that I read from a moment ago, C.S. Lewis said, "In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him." You ever think about it that way? In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. And I wonder, what was the last time we really sat back and enjoyed God? When was the last time we truly enjoyed Him? Have you done it lately? Maybe we don't really enjoy God because we're not spending any time glorifying Him. We don't praise Him. Christianity has become about, what can you do for me? We don't like our church sometimes when we come and we feel like, I didn't get fed today. I didn't receive what I came to receive. And we miss the point. We came to give. We came to give our praise, to give our worship, to glorify God together as His church. See, we miss the point. And we wonder why we don't enjoy God. And when your Sunday school teacher or someone else says, you know what, you really should be practicing spiritual disciplines in your life. You really should be praying more, studying, being in the Word of God each day. And you're probably thinking in your head at times, some of us, I don't enjoy that. I can't do it. And I wonder if it all stems from the fact that we don't glorify God enough. We don't praise Him enough. No wonder we don't enjoy Him. No wonder we don't enjoy Him. The crowd in our story is glorifying God because they're filled with awe, because they had a personal experience with the power of God. I hope that's taken place in your life as well. They said in verse 26, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And as I said earlier, those extraordinary things is really a paradox. We've seen a paradox today. And indeed it was a paradox. They had indeed seen a paradox. It was unexpected. It was contrary to belief at first. But then for some of them, they began to perceive that paradox. They began to understand exactly what Jesus was saying to them. It began to sink into their minds and their hearts, and they knew who He was. They knew exactly who He was. They saw Jesus as God in the flesh, and their lives were no doubt changed that day because they perceived the paradox. They didn't doubt Jesus anymore. They didn't doubt what He was saying. They didn't doubt that He could do what He said He could do. Do we still do that? Do you still doubt Jesus? You still doubt He's able to do what He says He can do in the Word of God? If we do, we'll quit glorifying. And we'll quit enjoying Him. And then next thing you know, you'll look years down the road and you'll say, you know, I haven't been in the Word of God. I haven't worshiped with my church family. I haven't really done anything because I don't enjoy God anymore. It's because we quit glorifying. Have you perceived the paradox that is Jesus? In securing our redemption, if we'll repent and believe, he secures that redemption, and it's an unexpected, extraordinary way that He does it, death on a cross. It's contrary to belief at first. Yet have you come to perceive that paradox? Have you come to accept it as the truth that He is indeed our only Savior? Have you come to believe that today? The great thing about this paradox is it's available to all who will believe. It doesn't have to continue to be confusion in our minds. It can be a reality that we experience on a daily basis, that salvation of Jesus. And perhaps, this is my prayer for us, perhaps, if we perceive all that Christ has done for us, and we'll believe it, we'll accept it, we might actually live our lives for His praise and for His glory. And we'll find there's great joy in serving Him. Our hearts will be filled with joy, as Scripture teaches us. Let's pray. Father, Your Word challenges us because we're so flawed. Sometimes we want to be made right with You. We want to be cleansed of our sin. We want to experience all that You tell us in Scripture. And yet these little doubts creep up inside of us. They tell us, you can't really do all that You say You can do. You can teach us how to be better people. You can teach us how to be moral. How to raise our kids to love their moms and dads and to help old ladies across the street. But can you really do those things you're talking about when you speak of eternal life? When you speak of glorification? Father, may that doubt flee today. I pray that if there's one here today who has yet to experience you in salvation, they have yet to perceive the paradox of the Son of God coming and dying on a cross to take my place, I pray they would do it today if they've never done that, so that they can begin to glorify you and begin to enjoy what it means to be a child of the King, praising you, serving you with all that is in us. Father, have your way with us today. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.